This audio recording is a ministry of the Church of the Incarnation, a parish of the Personal Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter in the Catholic Church. We thank you for listening, and we invite you to visit us either in person in Orlando, Florida, or on the web at www.theparish.org. The following sermon was preached on Sunday, August 20th, 2017, the 10th Sunday after Trinity, by Deacon Jason McCrimmon.
And her daughter was healed instantly. Dear Lord, keep the door of my lips, that I might not sin against thee. So y'all are in luck. Earlier today, because it's been a long time since I've been up here, they were here a really long time, because time management in the pulpit hasn't been a strength of mine the last 5 years. So they got to enjoy it for probably 20 minutes longer. In addition to that, the speaker was off, so everybody had a nice nap in the morning. But the speaker's on today, correct? Yeah, I don't have to shout. Y'all can hear me? Good, because I got a lot of things I'm going to say to you people. Just playing around. You're not staying that long today. But there's some peculiarities about what I like to preach about, how I preach, that y'all will slowly become familiar with if you did not know me 5 or some odd years ago when I was last up here. One of the first and foremost things about me is that if there's a passage that is from the prophets, I generally preach on those. I generally choose that one over any of the other ones. And it's twofold as to why I do that. First, beyond Leviticus and Revelation, that is probably the largest section of books in the Bible that people lack understanding of. And it generally leads to misinterpretation, bad hermeneutics, people who go around and start plugging in modern day things into the books of the prophets so that you end up getting this scared philosophy of ATMs are for the devil and UPC codes are how he gets us, and you run away with it and it becomes really bad and you start sharing it with people and nobody wants to become a Christian, right? Second and foremost, it's because I'm the preacher and I get picked. So those are the two reasons. But today we're breaking with that tradition. I'll be a very short for the majority of you if you've never heard me preach before. I'm going to preach on the gospel. And it's very simple as to why. It's because the vast majority of us don't like that passage. It sounds all nice and fluffy, and at the end the daughter gets healed, but when we read it or it's read to us or somebody who isn't a Christian points it out to us, we feel a little uncomfortable inside. And why is that? It's because of Jesus' reaction. It's because it doesn't fit into a narrative or a mold of how we have a picture in our head of who Jesus is. Correct? Jesus doesn't answer the woman. Jesus tells the woman to go away, and then Jesus calls her a dog in front of a whole bunch of people, probably embarrassing her to the point of massive humiliation in front of 20 to 30 some odd men. That doesn't really seem like the Jesus we hear about, right? We like what I term the soup kitchen guy, correct? We like the Jesus that's happy, that loves you all the time, that looks at your pictures on Facebook and tells you that selfie, you look beautiful, right? Gives you an award whenever you participate every single time, even if you stink, right? He loves you, and that's it. And in this lectionary today, all the readings that we had, we notice in a couple of them that those verses are pulled out where it talks about don't presume on the good graces of God, right? Don't presume that you deserve them. I'm paraphrasing here, using my own version. Paraphrasing in the sense of don't presume his good grace because judgment could follow when you do, correct? And yet the overarching theme, everything we're reading in here is about mercy and grace. There's no denying that. We see it here, we see it earlier, whenever we read about the prophets that Lou read, it was very picturesque. It tells us that God loves us and provides us with the graces of his kingdom. And it happens here for this woman. It's just how he went about it that becomes uncomfortable. So I thought we'd talk a little bit little bit less than I did earlier today because I've already heard about it a lot. And I'm not going to keep you here as long. So maybe a little bit shorter. But we're going to go over that, a little bit of historical history so you understand where he was at, who he was talking to, and then maybe we can look at some of the wrong interpretations that people have and find the right interpretation. So that if somebody comes up and asks you or points this out, or somebody who does not want to be a Christian, right, and says, you know what, I don't serve that God because he called somebody a dog, maybe you can answer them. You learn something. If not, just pretend like the speaker's on. Sound good? Everybody shake their head yes. If I don't have feedback, I slow down, and you're here forever. All right. So, where is Jesus at the moment? Anybody remember? The Gennesaret's on the side of the Sea of Galilee, northwest side, right? It's part of a major set of cities. Some called them the Decapolis, right? Jesus is in that city, and some of the most amazing parts of his ministry happen. He heals, you know, lots and lots of people that hear he's in the area. Peter walks on water, right? Displays his lack of faith, falls in the water. And a few other miracles happen as well. Interesting about that city is they've just started to do archaeological digs out there, and they think they've located it because tradition tells us there's churches over the apostles' homes that were from that area, and they're starting to find the base of the churches. I recommend it to you to look up when you got nothing to do. But he's in that area, and he decides to get up and go all the way across the country, Tyre and Sidon, right? Now, think about where you're at. Eastern Israel, all the way to the coast of the Mediterranean, near Lebanon. What is modern-day Lebanon, right? Tyre and Sidon. It's about 12 miles north of the border of where is Israel, Lebanon nowadays, and then you go another 20 miles and there's Sidon. So Tyre and Sidon. You've heard of them both because they're listed in the Old Testament, right? Who remembers whenever they spoke about the cedars of Lebanon, right? Used in building projects that came down for David and Solomon when they were building the palaces and the temples. That came from this area. Those kings went up into the mountains, cut down the cedars, and drug them down through the Mediterranean and delivered them to Israel. You also heard about them because they've been around since 2,000 years before Christ. Sidon established probably from Canaan's son, and it means fish in Arabic. Why would it mean fish? Because they weren't carpenters, right? They lived on the ocean, they went around the Mediterranean, and they provided fish and all sorts of other types of materials to the people all throughout the Mediterranean. And in fact, they stayed established for well over 2,000 years. Tyre, on the other hand, is from the Arabic for rock. And the reason for that is because they were on a rocky outcrop of an island about 200 yards or so is where it begins, right off the coast. And because of that, Tyre lasted a very long time because nobody could get to them to overtake them. And in fact, they made it through the Babylonians, the Israelites, if you remember. What were the Israelites supposed to do to the Canaanites? Anybody? Yes, they were supposed to. Yeah. Did they? No. That was part of the land that was promised to Israel up at the northern border. And it was actually Zebulun, listed there by Jacob, and going into the book of Joshua, he says, this is all of your inheritance. And they never eradicated the Canaanites. They left them there. The same with the Babylonians and the Persians. And it wasn't until Alexander came along that somebody was in trouble. Alexander came down through the area and said, you need to pay me tribute. They said, no, we've got this nice, pretty rock island, and nobody's ever overtaken us. We've lasted 2,000 years. And so Alexander destroyed a city on the coast, brought the debris over, and built a causeway, and he killed them all and made them all slaves. And after that point, they became known as who? The Phoenicians, right? And the Phoenicians is really just Greek for purple because they started to learn a trade, which was pulling the mollusk out of a particular type of shell and using the dye from its blood or whatever is the technical term for the blood of a snail, and dyeing fabrics that you now read about, right? What does purple mean? Royalty, exactly. Dyeing those fabrics that go throughout the Mediterranean world. But it is the same people. And in fact, just recently, a study was done where they found the Canaanite society They did a DNA test, and guess who the people are that make up 80% of that DNA? The Lebanese. So if any of you know Lena, aren't you glad that they did not eradicate the Canaanites? Knowing that, and knowing that back history of those people, right, you can understand why an Israelite would react that way to that Canaanite woman. She was an invader. She was living in their land. She was a pagan living in their inheritance. And they weren't just waiting for a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah that would move people out. Not just the Romans, not just the Greeks, but the Samaritans, right? Like the woman at the well, and this Canaanite woman. So I am quite sure when he ignored her, and I'm quite sure when he called her a dog, there was a lot of wagging heads saying, yep, she's a dog, in approval. So how do we get around that? Well, a lot of people look at this passage and they get really ginned up and they start trying to make excuses for God. By the way, that doesn't work very often. But they start making excuses for what he's done. And they start developing a hermeneutic that actually tries to fit Jesus Christ into a mold that makes them feel comfortable. What I read was quite interesting. You have people who thought God was sadistic and said so. Other people said, well, he was toying with her and her emotions, having a game. Other people said, before the foundation of the world, he designed her to have that pain and that failure, and he just was going to do that for the benefit of his disciples. Nothing for her, no care or concern. And other people just thought it was some sort of reaction in which God changed because she petitioned him. And if you believe God changes like that, read Aquinas, educate thyself, and then come back. Okay? Because we don't motivate him for that kind of change. Does that make sense? He's established a lot of stuff before you were born. And in this instance, it was the same. So no, he's not sadistic. No, he's not playing a game. No, he's not mean. So how do we get around that? Because we know what his mission is it not? He says it in the sentence. I am sent to the lost children of Israel. Correct? And yet, it appears like he's flip-flopping. And if we're saying he's not flip-flopping, then it appears like he just really is a mean guy. And it's hard for us to reconcile. But what is that true mission? What is he doing whenever he comes there? What does it mean when you're a child of Israel? Well, if we think back a little bit, who did God say he could raise children of Abraham out of? Stones, correct? Anybody could be a child of Israel. And in fact, we become adopted as those children of Abraham later on. The people living in that area, because it was part of the inheritance, were all considered part of that kingdom. Whether or not they were pagan or not, they could enjoy that benefit, right? But they had to be part of the group. They had to become Israel. They're living in the land, but they had to become Israel. No different than if some stranger walked in off the street, he could enjoy the benefits of watching the worship of God, feeling the graces of the people collectively around him or her. But the moment that that person became part of the group, is baptized, right, and puts belief in Christ himself, do they then enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of God? Yes, and it was the same for this woman. She's living in an area where Jesus very well could go around and present his kingdom and had done so in the past, right, to the Samaritan woman. And in fact, this had been going on for thousands of years. The last visit we saw to that region was from Elijah, helping the widow woman. It was in the same region, actually right in between Tyre and Sidon. God had been delivering benefits to the people in that area who put faith in him long before that. This was part of the inheritance that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 49. I think 49. If not, eradicate that part from your brain. When he gives it to Zebulun. And it continues on to this day. So the mere fact that Jesus Christ is able to should tell us right away that this woman at least can approach him. So then how do we answer that he's ignoring her and then seems to send her away. Do we say he is sadistic? So do we say he's just mean, or he doesn't care about this woman, or he doesn't love her, or he doesn't empathize with the mere fact that her child is dying? No, we can't say that. We know who Christ is, and we know the kind of gifts and graces that he's provided for us. It applies to this woman and her child as well. And when we understand that because she lives in the land promised as an inheritance, right? A picture of the future land we live in, right? As the kingdom of God, she can enjoy those benefits with a proper mindset. How does she do that? It's quite simple. What is the very first thing she does? She recognizes who he is. She recognizes that he's Lord. Calls him Son of David and approaches him, despite she's not really allowed to according to the modern or according to the rules of that day. And she's shouting out and people want to send her away, but she approaches and he ignores. Sounds kind of like us. If I asked for a show of hands, and you can, you don't have to, it doesn't matter because I know it applies. How many times in your life, if it's been less than three, I'd be really surprised, where God is quiet? Where you can ask him something and he doesn't appear to answer you. Almost seems to be ignoring you, especially in times of trial. Has that ever applied to anybody in this room? I know it's applied to me. Or does he answer you right away and give you everything you want? No. Sometimes he just sits there silent and you have no idea why. And we don't know why in this section. We're looking at it and she's shouting out. She's within shouting distance of God and says, "Help me." And does God answer? No. And it's exactly like what we go through. After that, she doesn't give up. What does she do? "Help me," and comes and humbles herself, right? Basically meaning came down on her knees in front of him. And what does he do? He turns his back. I'm supposed to go to the children of Israel. It doesn't apply to you. Almost a dismissive. The answer she did not want to hear. That ever apply to anybody? Because I get that a lot. And if not, I'm taking your share. It's because we all think we know better than God. The answer that we don't want to hear. Well, I know better. I should win Powerball. Right? Nobody does that in here, right? But we think we know better. She keeps going. So he turns around and he does the most insulting thing he can do. All the disciples, probably a bunch of people trying to trap him, Pharisees and others around the area, whole bunch of men standing there. And he turns around and calls her a dog. I know that stung. Probably brought a tear to her eye. And you probably, like I said, had people laughing and jeering, shaking their head. You're like, yeah, she's a dog. Shouldn't even be living here. But what was he really doing? He was handing her a cross. Albeit in the form of words, but a cross. See, when God brings you low, puts that cross on your back, bends you over, he's doing that to lift you up. When we don't want that cross, when we shed it off, when we say, "I don't deserve this," do we have the humility like this dog? No. And we never get past this stage of being adopted into that kingdom. Correct? You can watch her and watch the progression. And so God, who sits here, like I said earlier, it's the soup kitchen God, right? We all want God to be this physical belly filler. Daughter sick, heal it. They're hungry, feed them. They're cold, give them a coat. Right? They need some money, give them a dollar. God can do that. That's easy. And sometimes he does. But what's he really concerned with? He's really concerned with the spiritual emptiness, the spiritual belly. And not only is he going to heal this woman's daughter, which he did, but he's bringing her along slowly, somewhat painfully, giving her a small cross to bear to help her grow. and to bring her to the point to join that kingdom. Right? So it's that adopted land that's inherited by the children of Israel that she now gets to be a part of. And why does she get to be a part of it? Because she approaches the Lord, recognizes who he is, humbles herself, and acknowledges she has nothing without him. Bam. It happens. The healing happens for the daughter, but where does the real healing come? It goes to her soul, which probably spread to her daughter and people she knew. And who knows how many people were affected by that. But you're all here in church today, and you're all good Catholics. So that doesn't apply to you, right? You're already well past that point. You're like, what do I do with that? Well, I want you to think for half a second about how she found Jesus Christ and how she knew who he was and how she knew he was in the area. Somebody had to tell her. Somebody had to physically go up to her and said, you know that guy we've been hearing about? The one they say is the Messiah, the one that heals, the one that cares. He went up to a Samaritan woman. Go try that. Nothing else is working. Somebody, some obscure person that we'll never know until eternity, had to let her know and had to share it. It's that person who has the direct impact, right? That brought her there is the Andrew, the one that brings the person to Christ. That's where this applies. Sure, you might have already transgressed, got past the point of humbling yourself and saying to Christ, you know, I am a dog. I'm nothing without you. But then God expects more. He wants you to be that person that tells the next dog that he's there for. And he will provide healing if you come the right way. And see, we like to talk about this as a message of mercy, of grace, of the love of God who heals all things, and it is, but it's more than that. And I'm going to use a dreaded word. It's a message of inclusiveness, right? That word's been overtaken by modern society nowadays, right? Everybody shake their head. Yes, it doesn't mean what they think it means. Inclusiveness says nowadays everybody is unique. You get to be in the group, and the group relishes in the fact that everybody can go their own way. It's like random cells bouncing around inside one major group. But the reality of inclusiveness says that the second portion, becomes part of the first portion by adopting its traits. Whether you talk about it mathematically or gases inside of a rock or however else you apply the word, the second becomes part of the first by adapting to the first. And this woman adapted to the first. She wanted to be part of that kingdom. She went about it the right way. The psalmist tells us that God's not going to turn away a contrite heart. Is that correct? We believe that, correct? We believe that. If you are truly contrite, truly humble, and you come before God and say, like this woman did, yes, I'm a dog. I am nothing without you. He will heal you. Maybe not physically. You might not enjoy that. If that's what your cross is to bear, he might not give that to you until eternity. But he most certainly will spiritually heal you, just like he did that woman. So as you go out the door, right, and you make it about 15 minutes, 20, before somebody really upsets you by cutting you off, it's usually about 18 for me. I'm extra holy. And as you go out there and somebody really makes you upset or whatever, remember those tiny crosses. Remember those opportunities. Because somebody had to tell her. Somebody had to explain to her who he was. And she had to believe. Christ had been fashioning that since the foundation of the world. He knew her name. He knew when her daughter would get sick. He knew that she would come to him. He knew all those things. And he knew somebody had to share it. That's what your role is. Despite how mad you may get outside or whatever, you're to remember back during the week and enjoy the graces of being in the inherited land, of the kingdom of God and take those graces to others in places unheard of, places where they say you're not supposed to, like to the Canaanite woman or the Samaritan or whomever. And then the reaping of the benefits come later. I already said that that culture we know makes up 80% of the DNA of the Lebanese people. Right? Who knows how many people were impacted from that woman and her offspring that had heard the message of Christ. And then yet millions sit in pews and hear that story today and realize the graces of Jesus Christ and how he heals. That's what you're supposed to do. Not sit here and think, well, why did God go about a tame dog? He has his ways. He's not sadistic. He did love her. He was offering grace and mercy. She just came to be included in the group the right way. A little bit of humility and a little bit of understanding that Jesus Christ is the one who brings that. Is that all clear? All right. I hope you take that out this week and share it with somebody else. Amen.